Please get your Bibles now and let's turn together in them to the book of Deuteronomy this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Our passage is Deuteronomy 10 verse 12 through chapter 11 verse 1. The outline on the back doesn't reflect that versification. Missed the final verse there, but Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12 through 11, verse 1. As we consider the glorious truth that He is our God and we are His people. Let's give our careful attention this morning to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers, and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods, and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve Him and hold fast to Him, and by His name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep His charge, His statutes, His rules, and His commandments always. Please bow with me very briefly in prayer. Father, we ask that you would please grant us the working of your Holy Spirit, enlightening our eyes, giving us ears to hear this morning. We pray that you would draw us individually and corporately nearer to you, our God. O Lord, may we know something more of the great love which you have for your people, and may that be reflected in our lives as we walk before you in love. And so please bless us to that end now, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before us this morning is one of the most critical and defining passages in all of the Bible. And that is because we see here in this passage the basic elements of the relationship between God and His people. In other words, in these verses, Moses actually cuts away other matters. He cuts away even important matters in themselves. And he gets right to the heart of what a relationship with God is all about. Now, in making that claim, I am not saying that this passage is of such importance that we can then dispense with the rest of the Bible, nor am I saying that there is not more to come in God's unfolding plan of redemption as it will flow on out from the book of Deuteronomy forward. But rather, I am saying that in this passage, we have really the core stuff, we might say, the core stuff of God's relationship with His people, that no matter where you are in the history of redemption, it doesn't matter where you are in the history of God's people. In other words, you could be back then when Moses is preaching. You could be alive during the time of Christ's earthly ministry. It could be to us right now in our own day, or if the Lord tarries sometime out in the future, these matters will always constitute the crux of the relationship between God and His people. That is, these things do not change. In fact, these things cannot change precisely because of who God is as our God and who we are as His people. In fact, this passage could be lifted right out of the Old Testament as we find it here. The Old Testament that supposedly, according to some teachers, presents actually a different relationship between God and His people. And this passage could be dropped right into the New Testament because everything that is said here is repeated over and over again by Jesus and the apostles. And it's repeated over and over again as the core matters, those defining core matters of the Christian's life, of the Christian walk of faith. And therefore, my call to you this morning is, and to all of us, let us listen up. Let us seek the grace and enabling of the Holy Spirit to hear and heed the Word of God as it comes to us here this morning. Now, I want to give you really the bottom line of the entire message right up front. The bottom line, as we begin here, is really what is found at the final verse, the bottom line of our passage this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 1. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep His charge, His statutes, His rules, and His commandments always. This passage that's before us and what we're going to be considering is all about the love of God to us, His people, and then our love back to Him as our glorious and gracious God. And that is exactly what I'm trying to get at. That is the core matter. That's the essential thing about a relationship between God and His people. In other words, nothing here differs. Nothing that Moses says here ultimately differs from what John writes in his first epistle. You have that there in the bulletin outline if you're using that. We love because He first loved us. This is nothing different than what Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verse 10. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Or what Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. And so I want us to begin this morning by considering God's love for us. God's love for us. In our passage, I want you to notice, Moses is in the midst of preaching a sermon on, and this isn't entirely clear from the passage, but this is what's going on. Moses is preaching a sermon on the first commandment. That's what's happening here. He's preaching a sermon on that commandment, you shall have no other gods before Me. And as he nears the end of his exposition of the first commandment, he begins to bring the truth of who God is and what he has done. He begins to bring it down, like many preachers do, to practical application for the lives of his people. In other words, what is their response supposed to be to who their glorious and gracious God is? What is their response to be to who God is? And thus he says here in verse 12, notice, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you?" That line right there is virtually the same that we read in Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? And so here in our passage, Moses says that. Israel, what does the Lord require of you? And then notice he lists five things here that we're going to just breeze over, but we'll come back and just touch them very briefly in the next point. But notice he brings up five things immediately following that question: fearing the Lord, walking in His ways, loving the Lord, serving Him, and keeping His commandments. What does the Lord require of you? Fearing Him, walking in His ways, loving the Lord, serving Him, keeping His commandments. But here's the thing. This is absolutely vital. It's absolutely of vital importance to see first that this call to action does not just stand stark and in the passage, Israel, do this. This call to a response to God flows out of God's grace and love to His people. I want you to notice, and this pushes us back before our actual passage, but I want you to look back at verses 10 and 11 for a moment there. Notice that Moses cites there God's grace in not destroying these people, even though they had greatly rebelled against Him. He said, God did not wipe you out. God did not destroy you. And he goes on and he says to them that in spite of their sin, in spite of their own performance, God was still committed to fulfilling the promises that He had made to their fathers. This is pure grace. Now look forward. Look at verses 14 and 15. Look at how Moses reminds the people that even though God is Lord of heaven and earth, even though He has everything, He loved their fathers. He set His heart in love upon their fathers, and then He chose them. He chose the children of their fathers to be His own special people above everything else, even though He owns everything. A few verses later, he notes that God is God of gods and Lord of lords, that He is a just God, that He doesn't take a bribe, that and yet He is tender, He is kind, and He has special love and concern for widows and for orphans and for sojourners. What's the argument that Moses is laying out to the people of God here? Why should they respond in love back to God? What is his argument? It is very simple. His argument is, I have loved you. This is God. The argument God is ultimately giving is, I have loved you. You therefore love me. It's very simple. It's not complex. It's straightforward. It's not hard to see. It's made over and over again in the passage. And indeed, this is the argument that is made throughout biblical history. Our motive to love God is always, it is always argued in the Bible as that which is to flow as a response to His love for us. But there is something subtle here in the argument that needs to be seen if we are to appreciate this passage to be specifically speaking, or at least I should say, at least speaking also to us. This is not just a sermon for those who lived back then. This is a message to us, and if we don't see this here, we might miss it. I want you to look at verse 19 and then verse 21. Because Moses says there, "Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." Verse 21, "He is your praise, He is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen." If you were just to glance down in chapter 11, Moses gets even more emphatic in the next chapter. He even makes a distinction between them and their children, saying that they saw all these acts of God in Egypt, in the Exodus, and in the wilderness journeying with their own eyes, but their children hadn't yet seen them. And here is the interesting and subtle thing to notice. Strictly speaking, they had not seen them. And they were not sojourners in Egypt. This generation was a different generation. That generation that actually were sojourners in Egypt, who actually saw those things, they died in the wilderness. But you see, Moses is purposely conflating the history. And he is blending it together here to make two vital points that still abide and are applicable to us today. The first point he is making to them in teaching them about their relationship with God is that God's grace, His grace in the unfolding plan of salvation, is our history. His grace, whenever we see it, that is our history. That is to us. That is something we participate in as the people of God. It doesn't matter if it is in the time of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. It doesn't matter if this grace was shown to Joseph or Moses or David. The grace given to the people of God is our history. That's our story. As Paul will say, and as is affirmed throughout the New Testament over and over again, we are the Israel of God. We have been grafted in to the one stock. There is but one people of God. Those whom He has set His love upon and those to whom He has shown His grace. And that then brings us to Moses' second point in conflating this history here. Moses' second point is he teaches core matters about the relationship between God and His people is simply that His people are our people. His people are our people. The way that God dealt with His people in the Old Testament is the way that He deals with us in all the core matters of our relationship with Him today. These are our forefathers in the faith that Moses is addressing here. These are our forefathers. Israel is us. As Paul said in Galatians 3:7, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." So Moses' point back here in the Old Testament is exactly Paul's point in the New Testament. God's grace is our history, and His people are our people. There is no separation in Christ. The middle wall has been torn down. The message Moses is preaching here in our passage is a message that we need to hear today. It is a message very applicable to us today because, again, the core matter is something that is unchangeable. And it is applicable to all God's people throughout all ages. And what is that core matter again? Love Him because He first loved you. Love Him because He first loved you. This then brings us to consider the second matter here. Our love for God. So Moses has marshaled glorious truths about God and His grace as the foundation upon which Israel is to then relate back to God. Moses has said He has been gracious to you. He has determined to fulfill the promises that He made to your fathers. He has set His heart in love upon you and chosen you. He has been loving and kind to you, caring for you, and delivering you out of bondage and slavery. And therefore, you are to respond in kind. In a word, God wants His people to be like Him. God wants His people to be like Him. And that is no new revelation nor something that is against somehow. This is something new. This is against the way that God created mankind in the first place. No, this is exactly why mankind was created in the first place. Remember, we were created in the image of God. That is, we were made to be reflections of the very character of God. That is, we were made to be like Him. And that is what we are being called to hear. And that it is what we are being called to hear is clearly stated throughout the passage. This can be seen very easily, and especially, look at verses 18 and 19 again. We can see how clear this call is. Moses notes that God loves the sojourner, and then he says, therefore, you love the sojourner. Very simple. I love him, therefore, you as my people, you are to love them. You're supposed to be like me, because you are my people. But overall, the message in this passage is simply and clearly, God has loved you. Let me say it this way, coming right out of the passage. God has loved you in heart, in word, and in deed. And therefore, you are to love Him in heart, and in word, and in deed. Look at verse 20. Look at verse 20. You shall fear the Lord your God. That's the heart of it. You are to have this reverence and awe for Him as your God. You shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. Those are the deeds. Those are the fruits of faith. That is what we actually do. And by Him, by His name, you shall swear. That touches the tongue. That touches the very things that we say. Thought, word, and deed. Loving Him in thought, word, and deed. Indeed, this verse, verse 20 there, the list of the five actions that were called for in verses 12 and 13, fearing the Lord, walking in His ways, loving the Lord, serving Him, keeping His commandments, and then the call in verse 16, to circumcise the heart and be stubborn no longer. Those are all the same call. Those are simply three different ways of getting at the ultimate essential call of loving God. The Lord is calling for, and this is what is involved here. This is why it is core. This is why it can never change. The Lord is calling for a vital, exclusive, faithful, two-way love relationship. And this then brings us to the important matter of relationship and ritual. Relationship and ritual. Circumcision, as can be seen here in verse 16, notice, was never a ritual that was to merely indicate national ethnic status. Circumcision was never a ritual to merely indicate national ethnic status. It did indicate that. But that was not at all its main import, nor even its original purpose. Circumcision was always to be, first and foremost, the sign of faith. Circumcision was always to be, first and foremost, the sign of faith. Paul makes that absolutely clear in Romans chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, when he is speaking of our common faith with Abraham, our common salvation with Abraham. And Paul writes of Abraham there, he received, listen to the timing issue here, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believed without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Are you catching what Paul is saying? Circumcision was given after Abraham believed to confirm that he was righteous by faith and he was in a right relationship with God. That was the institution of the rite. That's the institution of the ritual of circumcision. He believed he was in a right relationship with God, and then he is circumcised. But since the Lord has special regard for the children of His people, He always has and He always will. The sign was to be given to all His children as well, because the promise was to them as well. And what is that promise? What was the promise? If you believe, you will be counted righteous before God also. That's the promise. But here is an interesting thing about God's people and this rite and their relationship with Him. As far as I can tell, Abraham was the only one to ever receive what we might call believer circumcision. From that point on, we never hear of another circumcision being given after one believes, though that was its original point of institution. But always, always throughout biblical history, the children of believing parents receive the rite before they come to belief. And because we are sinners, and because we are inconsistent, as you would expect, as it is with baptism, the sign of circumcision was abused. That which was to mark a person as one of the people of God, in other words, one who loved Him, one that was to be like Him, one was who was to walk in His ways, one who was to trust in Him. Circumcision was abused, and it was falsely considered a mark of privilege and security and standing with God, regardless of the actual faith and life. And so here Moses is calling on the people of God and making it clear to them that circumcision is a matter ultimately of the heart, not just of the flesh. It is to be more than a ritual. It is to be more than a rite. It is to indicate a true and vital loving relationship with the true and living and loving God who gave them that rite. Which brings us to finally consider relationship and love. I am often astounded and I am ashamed that so many who are not Christians have the idea that Christianity is merely a set of doctrinal beliefs, that if one checks all the boxes correctly, they get to go to heaven. And I wonder if I have caused that. I wonder if we are the cause of that misunderstanding. Do we give the impression to others that Christianity is merely a code or a ritual? Or do we give the impression to those outside of the church that our faith is a living, active relationship with God through Jesus Christ? Do we give the impression that it is a mutual love relationship that shows that love in thought, word, and deed? Here we are in the Old Testament. We're in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, supposedly that part of the Bible that presents a wrathful and a harsh God. So different, we're told, from the New Testament, which presents a God who is loving and gracious and kind. But here we find Moses preaching on the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." And he is telling us, he is telling the people of God, that though that might sound kind of cold as it comes across in such stark relief on the stone tablets, actually that commandment is all about God's grace and love toward you. And His giving, then, of the commandments and statutes that you are to walk in, that is for your good. He wants you to live the abundant life. And so, that is the crux of the matter. God loves us. He has set His heart in love. And He wants to do us good. His commandments are not joy killers. His commandments are the very path of life. They are the way to true joy. He desires a living, vital, loving relationship with us, and He has done everything. He has done everything so that we might have it with Him. The New Testament clearly connects baptism with circumcision. Paul writes in Colossians 2:11 and 12, "In Him also you were," this is to Christians, "in Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. The pattern we see in the New Testament is similar to the pattern we see in the Old Testament. Like with Abraham and circumcision, we see believers being baptized on the basis of their faith, and then their households receiving the same sign or rite of faith as well. Because God in His grace regards our children and confirms the promise to them as well. If they will believe, they too will be counted righteous in Christ. But the message of Moses here is crucial in every age, including today, including to you, this congregation. The rite of baptism is profitable if you are really in a right relationship with God. The sign of faith, baptism, is beautiful and it is meaningful in itself, but personally to you, if you love Him who first loved you. And therefore the call goes out to everyone who has been baptized, just as it went out to all who had been circumcised. Fear the Lord. Walk in His ways. Love Him. Serve Him. Keep His commandments. Have a heart for God. Cleanse your hearts. And do not be stubborn. But there is a difference. We in the New Testament have far more than our forefathers in the Old Testament ever had. We have seen. We're like the generation being preached to here. We have seen the salvation and love of God in the giving of His Son, Jesus Christ. Indeed, John writes in 1 John 4:10, "In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins." Congregation, the rite should correspond to a real relationship. The ritual should be paired with the reality. Since we have been so loved by God, we should love Him back. This has always been the core matter of the relationship between God and His people. And as we close here this morning, please hear the Apostle James. Hear him as he preaches virtually the same exact message as Moses did, but this time to baptized Christians. A congregation like us, baptized believers, baptized people like you and me. And therefore, let us hear and heed the word of the Lord today. And let us love Him because He first loved us. For He is our God, and we are His people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us. But He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the living word, and we thank you for your love to us. We thank you that you are a God who gives more grace. Oh God, humble us before yourself today. We pray that we would be those who receive grace upon grace as we humble ourselves before you, desiring to love you more and to walk in your ways. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for his love, his grace, his righteousness. Oh Lord, make us more like him. Cleanse our hearts, oh God. May the inward reality match that which has been poured out upon us, that symbol of cleansing. May it be paired with a true heart that's been cleansed from sin by the washing of your word. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.